I cannot think of a more fitting climax to the events of this day than to hear from Elder Neil A. Maxwell, who is the chairman of the executive committee of our Board of Trustees. Prior to his calling as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Elder Maxwell served as a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70, as Commissioner of Education for the Church Education System, in a variety of administrative and teaching positions at the University of Utah, and earlier on as a legislative assistant to United States Senator Wallace F. Bennett. Just thinking here this evening, I first met Elder Maxwell a little over a quarter of a century ago, and over the past 23 years, it has been my privilege to work with him, usually in quite close contact, in a variety of ways related to Brigham Young University, beginning with that fall of 1971, when he was a member of the search committee looking for a dean of the newly formed J. Reuben Clark Law School. He was one of the principal architects of that school, and ever since then he has had a deep and abiding commitment to the concept of BYU and a grand vision of what we are, what we can become, and what we need to do in order to take ourselves there. We have no better friend than Elder Neil A. Maxwell. And as chair of the newly constituted executive committee, he, working together with our commissioner, has been of inestimable value to us over this past year. He's married to the former Colleen Hinckley. They're the parents of four children. And Sister Maxwell, we welcome you as well.
Colleen and I appreciate very much the invitation from President Lee to be with all of you on this special occasion. We have yet, my brothers and sisters, to invent better words than the well-worn words, thank you, although we can juxtapose some adverbs. So I say thank you very, very much for all that you have done and all that you will yet do in this marvelous constellation of talent, the Brigham Young University. Since I'll be speaking to the faculty tomorrow on matters appropriate to that occasion, these remarks will be somewhat different. I especially want to thank those of you who serve in staff functions, and particularly those who've come as retirees tonight, for all that you have done in the past for this great university. Staff people tend to be less heralded, but in the words of the Book of Mormon, like Helaman, you are no less serviceable. There's a lot of nurturing that goes on at BYU. It's one of its great institutional strengths. I hope we all appreciate the increasing contrast between the concerns over nurturing at an institution like this and the trends in the world today, which are largely those of depersonalization. I don't mean to hang any crape tonight, but think about these prophecies that are in the process of fulfillment. They were made about the world and what it would be like in our time. The love of many shall wax cold. The increasing coarseness in our society, the increasing depersonalization confirm how that is in process of fulfillment, and I'm sorry to say I think it will enter a crescendo of coarseness. Peace shall be taken from the earth. There are wars within nations, as we all know, not simply wars between nations, and there is the general escalation of violence and confrontation. There is also the prophecy which tells us that despair, which cometh of iniquity, shall abound in the latter days. It's almost regrettable and soberingly foretelling. I, for one, brothers and sisters, scan the horizon repeatedly. I see no secular rescue columns coming over the horizon to save mankind. Now, there are many less dramatic expressions of the foregoing trends, such as the abandonment of personalization by bureaucratization. It's so easy today to know each other as functions. Further isolation is brought about by function. Many simply pull back into their assigned cubicle and do their own thing, reluctant to venture forth in unrequired service. Obligations are limited by job descriptions, rather than being expanded by the reflexes of the second great commandment. Even entitlements in our society suggest exclusions. Such depersonalizing trends do not and need not characterize the Brigham Young University. Yes, BYU is a large community. You know that better than I. You have to make your way through it all the time. Yes, mistakes have been made and will be made unintentionally in the direction of impersonalization. But no, being big does not automatically mean being impersonal. Think for a moment, brothers and sisters, of the circumstances in which students here can still experience a frame of reference which remains human-sized. For instance, the student wards are kept deliberately small. Students' relationships with each other in a room or in a dorm can be very personal. Students' relationship with the staff are often one-on-one. Likewise, mentoring by the faculty is personal. So while BYU students and all of you are part of a large campus community, the patterns of the world will not prevail here. In any human situation, whether large or small, each of us can either be a lubricant or an irritant. There really isn't much in between. Indifference is an irritation. Neutrality can be seen as muffled hostility. So I salute you for all that you have done and are doing to keep this campus as the receptacle for those who would come here to be blessed. And thank you for that. I'd like to do something a little different tonight. I'd like to talk to you because you are part of the BYU asset, which is such an enormous asset for the church, and you're precious. And I'd like to plead with you to preserve yourselves and to keep yourselves physically and intellectually and spiritually intact because of all you have to do. To preserve your marriages, for those of you who are married, and to preserve and enrich your families. I worry about conscientious people like you because people fatigue can overtake you so easily. Now, you've learned long since how to deal with the pressures of life, most of you. And if the few scriptures and thoughts I leave with you tonight are redundant, then I am not offended at all. But I would like to give you encouragement to pace yourselves in order to be able to give more and to last longer. For instance, we each have different strengths, and it calls for individual calibrations in terms of managing fatigue and achieving renewal in our lives. There are so many things that impact upon us, brothers and sisters, over which we have no control. But there is a zone of differing size for each of us in which we can act for ourselves and not merely be acted upon. This zone includes a certain amount of disposable time, which needs to be rationed carefully, just as does disposable income. What we do within that zone is especially up to us to determine. There are some basic scriptures to guide us. See that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. Do not run faster or labor more than you have strength and means provided. The Lord has given us, therefore, what may be described as the wisdom and order and the strength and means test to be applied to our lives. And they rest upon us because you are human assets, spiritual assets at this university, which we must not impoverish. They must be renewable assets for the sake of all those whom you serve. In the church, many of us write checks against our time accounts, as we would never dare do comparably against our bank accounts. Sometimes we make so many commitments They become like the vines in the allegory of Jacob. They threaten to overcome the roots, meeting the roots of family relationships, friendships, and relationships even with God. Some pruning shears suggestions now follow. On my office wall is a quote from N. Morrow Lindbergh. It says, "My life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds." For me, brothers and sisters, it is a needed reminder. I suggest it to you. A few years ago, I was already weary at the end of a long day, and I foolishly went late one afternoon to give blessings to three individuals in two different hospitals who were dying. Not only was I worn out, but worse, the last person didn't get much from me. Things had not been done in wisdom and order. I was running faster than my supply of energy and strength on that occasion. It would have been far better for me to have given those blessings on two or three separate days. Then the recipients would have had more empathy and more of me than they received. There is embedded in this yet another principle. Unhurried time counts for more. It may not, as the clock measures time, be any longer than hurried time. But unhurried time is a greater gift, and it is best given by those who pace themselves. Another scripture. "And Jesus said unto the 12, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." Jesus clearly recognized the weariness of his conscientious disciples. A renewing retreat isn't always easy to arrange, but informal and brief retreats can still be fashioned by each of us by providing little green belts of time between busyness. Even if these are only a few minutes long, they can help. Illustratively, after one of the 12 made a report to President Brigham Young, he was anxious to leave so as not to impose upon President Young. President Young said to him, "Oh, please come sit a spell with me. I am weary of men and things." Each of us here needs to sit a spell with spouse, with children, with colleagues, and with friends. It is in our very conscientiousness when we fail to pace ourselves that we deprive others who might be nourished by us. As you know, the original 12 were counseled that they were not to serve tables. I've often thought serving tables would be a lot easier. It's visible, it's measurable, it's doable. How do you open up the nations of the world? How do you keep wolves out of the flock? Serving tables would be a lot easier. But if the 12 were drawn away into such tasks, the church would be damaged. And each of us can be drawn away from our duties almost without knowing it. The wisdom and order test suggests, brothers and sisters, that there are seasons in life for certain chores. A busy young mother who's a Relief Society president probably isn't in the season of her life when she should be president of the Symphony Guild. And if there could be a recognition in us about seasons in our lives, it would help immensely. Let's all try to watch the Martha-like anxiety. I hope I'm not the only person in the room who identifies somewhat with Martha. Many of us want to get the show on the road and are quite task-oriented. Martha-like anxiety is genderless. It can, unfortunately, deprive us, men and women alike, of special experiences if we become cumbered about with much serving. Conscientiousness, commendable as it is, is not an automatic guarantee that we will choose the good part, which will not be taken away from us. Mary chose to listen to a gospel conversation with the Savior of all mankind. Martha, as we know, was concerned with getting supper on the table. And Jesus, in his marvelous diagnostic perfection, said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things," commending her for her conscientiousness, but suggesting the priorities were wrong. There is no record, by the way, of anyone's asking Martha that evening for her recipes. In a relaxed discussion with several faculty and their partners several nights ago, it was clear as we reminisced together that our most precious remembrances were concerned with the good part. These had not been taken from us. And while many of our once pressing anxieties had long since been forgotten, Brigham Young had, perhaps more than anyone except the Prophet Joseph, reasons to be filled with Martha-like anxiety. Instead, he made Mary-like choices. He said, "In my experience, I never did let an opportunity pass of getting with the Prophet Joseph and of hearing him speak in public or in private, so that I might draw understanding from the fountain from which he spoke, that I might have it and bring it forth when it was needed. In the days of the Prophet Joseph," Brigham continued, "such moments were more precious to me than all the wealth of the world. No matter how great my poverty, if I had to borrow a meal to feed my wife and children, I never let an opportunity pass of learning what the Prophet had to impart." The yield from Brigham's having chosen the good part by so listening has not been taken from us as a church. I hope the days can come in appropriate expressions where we can more fittingly memorialize him whose name this university bears. I know much of that has been done, but he remains uninventoried in so many of his marvelous insights. Please, husbands and wives, have at least one gospel conversation a week, even if it's only 10 or 15 minutes long. I learned so much from talking with Colleen, and these conversations can't be very long, but they're part of sitting a spell together. The intellectual excitement that each of us ought to feel over the gospel can do so much to counter fatigue and to renew us. So too, brothers and sisters, the joys of quiet, personal Christian service, things we do outside the realm of our formal church callings. Now, we'll be perplexed at times. And one of the advantages of pacing ourselves is that perplexity will not weigh us down quite so much. Nephi, when he was perplexed, again, as this well-informed group would know, said he didn't know the meaning of all things, but he knew God loved his children. There will be times in each of our lives when that will be enough to see us through. And then if we're fortunate, we may one day acquire the spiritual poise of LeGrand Richards, who said on an occasion, "It's the Lord's church. I let him worry about it." Some of us are not that spiritually poised yet. The Lord knows we cannot bear all things now. His grace is sufficient for us in each of life's seasons if we're humble. But we also are expected to be wise. Many of our hard choices in life, unfortunately, are made that way by us. Some choices are a matter of preference and some are a matter of principle. I see people who exhaust themselves and draw down the supply of goodwill while struggling over what are really preferences, not principles. Yes, there will be issues of principles, and these deserve our best. But we will not have our best left if we have exhausted goodwill in discussions over preferences. As in all things, Jesus is our exemplar. I would put before you now these several thoughts about him as I prepare to conclude. Jesus, who accomplished the most of anyone who ever lived on this planet, was never hectically involved. You cannot find it in any of the pages of Scripture. This is all the more marvelous when we consider how much had to be compressed into the brief 3 years of his mortal messiahship that contained his essential mission. He was never so fatigued that he let himself be swallowed up in self-pity. Even in the midst of the agony of Gethsemane, he restored the severed ear of one who'd come to take him. He's working out the atonement of all mankind. No time to think about someone's severed ear. But Jesus did. He made certain while on the cross that his mother would be cared for by the Apostle John. He found time at the apogee of his agony to reassure a suffering thief about tomorrow. He is our exemplar. Third, he always individualized when it seemed appropriate to do so. The woman of Samaria, whom he queried about the Messiah, said, "I know that the Messiah cometh, and when he cometh, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus said, "I that speak with thee am he." As far as I know, his first disclosure as to his divine identity. How big was his audience? One. Paul was in a castle jail. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to him. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also testify in Rome." How big was the audience? One. The capacity to individualize and to customize is absolutely marvelous. When you and I get fatigued, however, we get filled with self-pity. We don't have time to notice others, and we pass them by, in the words of the Book of Mormon, and we surely don't have time to individualize. My pleading, therefore, to me and to you is to so manage ourselves that we remain spiritually intact. We're about, for instance, to start another academic year. You know that better than I. And we would be entitled, in a telestial frame of reference, to say resignedly, "Here we go again." I'm so glad Heavenly Father doesn't have those feelings. As time and time again, he re-executes the plan of salvation. His course is one eternal round, and his love is so constant and personal. I'm so glad that each time Jesus healed, he did not see it as one more duty. For him, such duty was a delight. And the capacity to so love and so express ourselves is bound up in our capacity to manage our talents and our energies in a way that the Scriptures suggest. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. "God has never grown tired of making all daisies alike because God has never grown tired of daisies." And we must never grow tired of students or of each other. Please, in your conscientiousness, keep yourselves intact so that you can serve in this very, very special university. Another advantage of pacing ourselves is that when we encounter bleak periods in life, there is a resilience upon which we can rely. Imagine, for instance, what some of Jesus' followers may have thought of when he was arrested in Gethsemane. What is going to happen to this work? What is happening to our leader? Worse still, what was it like to see him die on the cross? Is this work finished? How many scattered in total discouragement? Surely that must have been the bleakest hour in all of Christian history. Also bleak, though less so, because nothing compares with what Jesus did, would have been the time of Joseph's imprisonment in Liberty Jail. His followers had been driven from Missouri, and he appeared to be finished. Even so, the Lord told him, "The ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name." What a stunning declaration. John Taylor said at that time, unlike Joseph and others who were faithful, he said, "I know some men who thought the work was at an end. I remember a remark made by Sidney Rigdon. I suppose he did not live his religion. I do not think he did. His knees began to shake in Missouri. And on one occasion, Sidney said, 'Brethren, every one of you take your own way, for the work seems as though it has come to an end.'" Then came bleaker Carthage. It looked as though Joseph was finished, and likewise his work. Hear the counsel of Elder George Smith, who walked through those bleak days. It's appropriate to all of us today. He said, "Some men in their hours of darkness may feel that the work is about done, that the enemies of the church have become so powerful and bring such vast wealth and energy to bear against them that we are all going to be crushed out pretty soon. I will say to such brethren, it is a very bad policy for you when you think the old ship Zion is going to sink, to jump overboard." It is interesting to me that those of little faith always mistake local cloud cover for general darkness. One of the advantages of local cloud cover is that when the clouds break and the sunlight pierces through, it bathes the horizon in sharp relief and brings fresh appreciation for what has always been there. I close now by saluting this university for one of its quiet contributions to the kingdom. And that has to do with the way in which the Lord has hastened his work in its time, as he is surely doing. Think about it. A nation, India, with nearly one-fourth of the human family, now has a mission, the Bangalore India Mission, presided over by one of BYU's faculty members, born in that subcontinent. Think about what has happened in Moscow with your own Gary Browning, who loved the Russian people before it was fashionable to love the Russian people, and who did such wonderful work there, and in his immense modesty paid little heed to a physical ailment that would have stopped someone else in their tracks. He just kept. Moving the work along. Mongolia received last week, after having had six couples, including some members of this faculty and their partners, who are rendering humanitarian service there in Ulaanbaatar, 40 below zero some days last year. Recently received in Ulaanbaatar were six full-time missionaries who went through the MTC but who were blessed by the extra training they had at this university so that they could teach English as a second language, which will be part of their humanitarian service. I think likewise of Spencer and Shirley Palmer in Beijing, leaving what could have been the ease of their retirement to go in the most Spartan of circumstances to teach at a university there and to break a trail and a path that Paul Heyer and his wonderful wife will now follow. I think of those things. as I'm sure you do, when you see the motto, "The world is our campus." We now have two couples in Vietnam, and more will be sent. They will be rendering humanitarian service there. There is an exhibit hall in Hanoi to Ho Chi Minh, and in that room is a room dedicated to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with pictures of our couples there who are teaching English, and more are to come. The world is our campus. And instead of seeing the bleakness, we ought, in the words of Jacob, to see things as they really are, of which this university is such an important, even incredible part. This is a good university. It will become even much better. This is a university, as I've just indicated, that already has a wide wingspan. That wingspan will grow much wider, and you will be a part of it. So I salute you in the spirit of appreciation and gratitude for all that you will do in the hastening of the Lord's work, with deep love and appreciation to each and all. Now please preserve yourself as the assets that you are to this marvelous university. Pace yourselves. Do the things that you should do to have the strength and vitality to serve, is my prayer for each of you, offered in gratitude for what you do, but in the fullest of confidence about the destiny of this university. Everything that has been done up to now, as impressive as it is but an inkling of what lies ahead. Of this I witness to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.